here. And if you're visiting with us again, I want to extend a warm welcome to you. I hope that you're able to stay for our agape meal afterwards so that we can get to know you and hear more of how you've come to us. If you will, please stand for the reading of God's word. We've got several verses in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, also called the fifth gospel. We'll be reading a portion from here and then moving to Luke chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord as it's found in the prophet Isaiah. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Now the word of the Lord as it's found in the gospel according to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. "And at the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, 'A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about them. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as we continue on our series through the Gospel of Luke, we're coming after the week of Christmas. This Sunday is the first Sunday after Christmas. That's how it's referred in the church calendar. And because of that, it can be a challenge. We come having had more sugar this past week than the past year combined. Parents have not slept because kids want to play with their new toys. So as we sort of shake off our eyes and attend to what God has for us, let's pray and ask the Lord that he would help our hearts and our minds to focus on his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this word. We thank you that your word does not return empty, but in fact, Lord, it fulfills the very purposes for which you sent it out. Father, we pray that as your people, that you would give us hearts and minds ready and willing and even eager to attend to all that you have to say to us. Lord, there's so much here more than we could possibly cover in a sermon. Nevertheless, I pray that you would speak clearly to us, that Christ would be made plain to us, that we would see him and know him and love him. And even like Simeon, that we would say, our eyes have seen our salvation. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, if you weren't with us, we began the story of the infancy of Jesus. That's how it's referred to in the commentaries and in the literature. This is the infancy narratives of Jesus. We're picking back up where we left off. And in this second chapter of Luke, in the second half of this second chapter, Luke is going to introduce a theme, just in passing, that becomes increasingly important, not just in the gospel, but actually and also in the second volume, in the Acts of the Apostles. He's reminded his readers, again, just going back over what we've seen thus far in the Gospel of Luke, he's reminded his readers that God remembers his covenant. God is faithful to his promises. He does not forget his people. Luke has also made it clear that the Christ, and this is what we talked about last week, the Christ, the Messiah, came in a manner that no one was expecting. Remember, what was that phrase that he repeated 3 times? That he was born in a manger. He was not Caesar. He was not the Messiah that so many of the Jews had hoped for. He was the Messiah that was born in a manger. And you'll remember that what Luke is doing in all of this as he writes his gospel, as he is thinking about the needs of his readers, what he's trying to do is he's trying to give them comfort. As they look around, and it seems like their world is not going the way that Jesus said it would go, Luke is trying to remind them of and to comfort them with the facts of Jesus' life. What he's doing is he's giving the people comfort. He's consoling them, reminding them of what God has said he is going to do. More than that, what God has actually accomplished in the Lord Jesus. Now, as Luke goes on, what it is that Jesus came to do and who it is that he is exactly is going to take on greater and greater shape. It's going to become clearer and clearer at the other end of Luke's 10. And this week, what we're going to look at closely, we're actually going to look at the whole passage. We're going to look at it just through one particular aspect, is this phrase that Luke introduces through the character of Simeon, an old man, he tells us, advanced in years, who is righteous and godly and waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what we're going to look at today. We're just going to look at the consolation of Israel, how this whole passage relates to what Luke is trying to tell us, tell his readers, about what it means that the consolation of Israel has finally come. Okay? That is massively important. We're going to look at it really in three ways. Okay, we're going to ask three questions about this. First, what is this consolation? What does it mean that Israel is awaiting consolation? Second, we're going to look at what the consolation required. In order for them to receive the consolation, in order for that to come to the people, what had to happen? And finally, we're going to look at the result of that consolation. When peace finally does come, when God comes to comfort his people, what actually happens? Okay? So those are the three things we're going to look at. What is it? What was required for it to happen? And what was the result? First, what is it? Well, whatever it is, Luke actually uses a number of different words in this passage to get at what the consolation is. First, he ties it directly to the Lord's Christ. There in verse 26, it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Whatever it is that Simeon is waiting for, it's tied directly to the appearance of the Lord's Christ. Later, it's referred to as salvation. When Simeon sees Christ, he says, "My eyes have seen my salvation." So consolation is related to the Lord's Christ. It's paraphrased by salvation. And then Luke uses one more phrase to bring out what it is that he's trying to talk about. This through the mouth of Anna the prophetess, because she was speaking of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we have consolation, we have the Lord's Christ, we have salvation, we've got this other phrase, redemption of Jerusalem. All these things are bound up with and explain the comfort that Luke is saying has come to the people of God. And it's actually something that he's revealed long ago in the mouth of the prophets. Over 800 years prior to Luke's gospel, Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had first told the people of Israel and Judah specifically about this comfort that Jesus has come to bring. We read a little bit about it in Isaiah 40, but it's important to know the context of Isaiah if we're going to get at what Luke is saying about the comfort that God is bringing. Because Isaiah's gospel is not actually primarily about that comfort. It's actually a book about judgment. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah is basically telling the people around 750 or so BC, 800 years before Luke is writing, he's telling them that God is going to exile them. Their sins have become so bad, so abhorrent, that God is going to send them out, revoke his presence, and they're going to suffer because of what they've done. Because of the continued years of unrepentant and egregious sin, the judgment of God is coming upon them. That's what the whole first 39 chapters of Isaiah is about. The sin that they had committed was such that they were no longer welcome in the presence of God. And the next 150 years of the history of Israel is the fulfillment of those promises, of those prophecies that he makes. The northern kingdom, Israel, falls in 722. And then, 140 years later, in 586, finally, Judah, Jerusalem, falls. And the people are cast out of the city of God, cast out of the presence of God. However, Isaiah does not stop with the bad news. In fact, right after he ends the bad news in Isaiah 39, he doesn't even give a transition. He directly attends to their needs, and it says, right after the promise of judgment, right after the promises of exile, he then says, the very next words are this, comfort my people. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. If you were reading the prophecy of Isaiah, that would have shocked you a little bit. They didn't have pages, they had scrolls. So you'd be going along. It wouldn't be a turn of the page, it would just be the very next line. You're hearing about judgment and exile and destruction, and then the very next line is comfort. The very next line is a promise that your iniquity will be pardoned. The very next line is a promise that God, despite the judgment that he's given to his people, is coming to restore to them everything that's been taken from them. And then for the rest of the book of Isaiah, that's 27 chapters, fleshes out what it means that the comfort of God is coming. Everything that God is going to do in restoring them and leading them back to the land is part of the comfort that they're waiting. And so this consolation that the people are waiting for, it really is a resurrection. It's a resurrection from the dead. Israel has died, and it needs to be brought back to life. And that's what Simeon is waiting for. And it seems as if he's been waiting for it for a long time. Luke tells us of someone else waiting, the prophetess Anna. She has been a widow likely for 60 years at least, depending on when she was married. But the people have actually been waiting for this comfort for almost 600 years. Even though they're back in the land, even though there's a temple that's been built, it is not the return that they expected. God's presence is not filling the temple like it once was. They remain enslaved to the people above them, first to the Greeks and then now to the Romans. Something is still missing. Something is still wrong. What Simeon does, what he realizes when he looks at Jesus, this baby laid in a manger, as he realizes is that whatever it was that was missing, whatever it was that wasn't right, that was out of place, finally, that's come in Jesus. And because of that, he breaks out into a song. He says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. It was right there, at that spot, that the God of Israel was finally visiting his people with the comfort, with the consolation that he had promised so long ago. And that's why he describes it as salvation. That's why he describes it as a light to the Gentiles. Finally, when Israel and Judah are restored, the nations are going to come in. Egypt and Babylon and Assyria are going to bring their gifts to the Lord, and so the Gentiles are included. And finally, it's the glory of Israel. It's the glory of God's people. They themselves don't shine, but when God comes and makes his presence amongst them, that's when they're going to shine. It's God in their midst shining. Now, this whole passage, indeed, I think Luke's whole gospel, can be summarized with this phrase, the consolation of Israel, that God has finally come to give to them the things that they were promised, to restore to them the land, to restore to them the kingdom, to restore to them his presence. He's come to bring consolation to a people who have been enslaved to darkness. God has come to bring them light and to engulf them, as one commentator said, in the glory of his grace. To those people who have been held down because of sin and bondage, God has come to grant relief and release. We're going to see that played out as well, even in just a couple chapters, when Jesus declares the year of Jubilee from Isaiah 61. Now, as Luke's readers, now 2,000 years removed, we can think perhaps that we are somehow not included in these promises, that we are disassociated from anything that the Lord might have for us in this consolation. However, that's not the case, because we are in Christ. In fact, Paul says he is the God of all comfort. The very same comfort that God sent in the Lord Jesus to his people 2,000 years ago, that's the comfort we receive now. That is to say that at every point in our lives, the God who comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is the God who knows our condition, who sees us under the burden of sin and misery, who sees us in the clutches of death, and he pulls us out. And it's important for us to recognize, if we understand this, then we also know that nothing else will. Nothing else will give us what the Lord promises to give us. It was God who comforted Israel, who sent his consolation to his people. It wasn't the Zealots, it wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the Sadducees. It wasn't Rome with her promises of peace and prosperity. It was God. Now, that can be a cliche, certainly, that nothing else satisfies us, right? We've all heard that before. But it's a cliche for a reason. And if we don't understand that it is God alone who brings us comfort, if we don't understand that the consolation that God gives is the only thing that can satisfy us, that can actually comfort us, then we don't understand who Jesus is or what he's come to do. If we don't have that, then we cannot say with Simeon, my salvation. It's not your salvation, it's not his salvation. Now it is, but important there is the pronoun my salvation. It's mine. I have tasted it. I have known it. I have seen the goodness and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and because of that, I have comfort. That's the only thing that we have. That's the only hope that we have. Just like the people of Israel, the only thing that will free us is nothing that we can do. It's nothing that we can earn. It's nothing that we can achieve. It is simply the sovereign mercy of God given to us in the Lord Jesus. So that's what the consolation is. Okay? It's God visiting his people, bringing them back from the dead, reinstating them and everything they once had, now to a fuller and greater glory. And this consolation, Luke says, it comes to us in a specific form. It comes to us in the person of Jesus. That's a given. But our Lord lived a specific life. He lived a particular way. And if we don't pay attention to the details of his life, we miss a great deal of significance of what it is that he's come to do. Because all of his life was saving. All of his life was revelatory. All of his life, from the beginning to the end, concerns how and why God gives his people comfort. This is what we're going to look at here, the requirement of consolation. What did it take for the people of Israel to receive this? What was necessary? Now, there's a number of things we could look at here, but I want to draw your attention to several verses that Luke uses, several turns of phrase that he has to describe the life of Jesus, the infancy of Jesus. He describes the whole early life of Jesus as being in complete conformity to the law of God. Let's look at a few verses with me. First, in verse 21, we're told that Jesus was circumcised at the end of 8 days. This command, it was required by Genesis 17. In verses 22 through 25 of Luke's gospel, this second chapter, Luke highlights the law-keeping of his parents and purification and sacrifices. And then finally in verse 27, his presentation at the temple is done, Luke says, according to the custom of the law. And this likely refers to Exodus 13 when it says, everything that opens the womb is holy to me. Right? So all the firstborn, as we're told that Jesus is of Mary, is consecrated to the Lord. And then finally in verse 39, Luke highlights this again, that his parents had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Why is that significant? Why is it important that we know that Jesus' early life was in perfect conformity to the law of God? As Luke tells it, the emphasis is on Jesus' parents. They're the ones who are exercising this piety. But the reason they're doing it, the reason Luke tells us this, is because it's showing that Jesus was in fact the one who is fulfilling the law. Okay? Now it sounds a little weird that his parents are the one doing it, but it's Jesus who fulfills the law. This is actually the logic of covenant keeping for children. You go back and read the demands of circumcision in Genesis 17. Anyone who is not circumcised on the eighth day, infant, who can't do anything, anyone who is not circumcised on the eighth day is considered a covenant breaker. Not the parents, the child is considered a covenant breaker. So everything that the parents are doing, everything that Mary and Joseph are doing in accordance with the law of God, they're doing because Jesus has to be holy. He has to be blameless. And what I believe Luke is getting at here is that the only way that comfort could finally come, the only way that consolation could finally come to the people of Israel was that if somebody finally, perfectly, and completely obeyed the commandments of God. It wasn't enough simply to be forgiven. If we think about how God has organized his covenant, covenant keeping requires both forgiveness in the old covenant, forgiveness and obedience. As far as forgiveness and obedience. We sin, we're forgiven, and we move on into new life and obedience. But the problem for that is, and this is what the book of Hebrews picks up on, we can never fulfill it perfectly. We can never fulfill the law perfectly. As soon as we are obedient, we sin. And we require a sacrifice to cover our sin. There's nothing that we can do to escape the curse and the misery of sin. Nothing we can do. In order for us finally to be comforted, in order for us finally to be brought back into the presence of God, someone had to obey perfectly. someone had to complete everything that God had given his people to do, and that's Jesus. He doesn't just come to bring us forgiveness. He comes, Luke wants us to know, to obey where we can't obey. He comes so that when God looks at us in the Lord Jesus, we are no longer seen as covenant breakers, we're seen as covenant keepers because of what Jesus has done. It's not that we've just had our slates wiped clean. We don't just get a fresh start. The fresh start is no good if all you do is continue to fail. You have been given a fresh start, and more than that, you've been given a perfect account. That when God looks at you, he does not see your law keeping. He does not see your obedience in terms of how your standing is presented before him. Your righteousness before God is not your righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. He obeyed so that when God looks at you, you might be released completely from the curse of sin and death. That's why Jesus had to obey. That's what it took for the people of God to receive the comfort that was promised. And that's the basics of gospel comfort. That the problem that has plagued mankind from the beginning, because it's not just a Jew problem, it's a Gentile problem too. Paul's going to go on to say in his epistle to the Romans that everyone has fallen short. Everyone comes up short in terms of the righteousness of God. And so the fundamental problem that plagued us is that we were ostracized from the presence of God under his wrath and curse, and there was nothing that we could do about it. Because we could never be obedient enough. We could never fulfill the law that he had given us to do. So when Luke tells us again and again and again that Jesus came and fulfilled the law, what he's telling his readers is that that problem has been done away with. That problem is no more. There is no question mark over the heads of people who are in Christ. There is no ambiguity about what your status is anymore. There is no question that when God looks at you, he does not see you, he sees the Lord Jesus. And everything that he has, if you have faith in him, is yours. Including his righteousness, including his obedience, everything is given to you. Not just to empower you to obey, but that when God looks at you, he sees in the Lord Jesus everything that's needed. Now for us, there should be no greater comfort that we, because of that, because we have been justified by faith, because we finally have access to the living God by the obedience of Jesus, we have peace with God. We have peace with him. Your fundamental problem was that you were under the wrath and curse of God. And because Jesus came to fulfill the law and to die under the law, that problem is done away with. Problem is done away with. Jesus obeyed, and because of that, you live. Jesus obeyed, and because of that, you're counted as a son or daughter of the living God. Because Jesus obeyed, Luke tells us, because he is blameless according to the law, you have all the comfort that you could possibly need. Now, the implications for that are immense. if we think through them. And in fact, most of Christian theology is just thinking through what that means. But the result that Luke wants us to see for what this consolation means is not necessarily where we normally go. I want us to see that in verses 33 through 35. This is a pattern that we're going to have to get used to as we move through the Gospel of Luke, that things don't go the way that people expect them to. We don't have as clear of a sight as we thought, and God works in ways that we don't understand. Even later in our passage, it says very plainly that Jesus' own parents didn't understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. And that's what Luke does for us here too, about what's the result that we finally have comfort, that the comfort and consolation has finally come to God's people. What does that mean? What does that mean in our lives? Here's what Luke tells us through the mouth of Simeon. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. According to Simeon's mouth, salvation has come. Restoration is here. The people of Israel are going to be restored. They're going to be brought back to life. Everything they've waited for has finally come. And this means that many people are going to be cast out. This means that the child who's come to bring this consolation is going to be opposed for the rest of his life. More than that, Simeon looks at Mary and says, you, the favored one, the one who is called blessed by all generations, to whom God has done great things. If we're thinking about the songs that she sang prior, Simeon looks to her and says that because of this great thing that the Lord has done, because of this consolation that we've received, you are going to feel more pain than you can possibly imagine. Because a sword is going to cut through your own soul. And it's going to be directly tied to that child because of whom you were called blessed. It's not exactly what we thought we would hear. Consolation is here, comfort is here, and everyone's going to hate you. Consolation is here, and you will not know division like the division that the gospel brings. Comfort is here, and you're going to know more pain than you could ever think of. As we move through the Gospel of Luke and even into Acts, we're going to see more and more clearly what Simeon means, because Jesus does come with peace, but he comes to divide. And the more his kingdom grows, the more it goes out, the harsher and the more severe the resistance to it becomes. In fact, by the end of Acts, Luke is going to say that the gospel has been opposed everywhere. Jesus is the sign that's going to be opposed, and by the end of the apostolic ministry of Acts, that's exactly what happens. Not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and even to the othermost parts of the world. That sign, that gospel is opposed. And of course, we see this most clearly in the means by which this consolation came, that it was a death, specifically a death on a cross. Luke's point in all of this is that when you come to the Lord Jesus, when God reveals to his people the comfort that he has for them, it's not the comfort that we might think. It's a comfort that follows a very different kind of logic. It's a logic that we learn in the gospel, that we only have life when we go through death, that we only have strength when we're weak, that we have comfort in our affliction. Again and again, we see this pattern in the gospel, that when Christ and his kingdom are opposed most strongly, that is when it is most victorious. Tertullian said something like that, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That as the kingdom goes out, and we see this today, as the kingdom goes out in proclamation, as the kingdom goes out in people's lives, as it changes hearts, as it changes minds, as it redeems people, as the comfort spreads throughout the world that God gives, the world looks at it and hates it. The world looks at it and wants nothing to do with it except to destroy it. But God has promised that in that very opposition, in those things that feel like death, in the thing that we think is killing us, that's where our life is found. Our life is found, according to the Gospel of Luke, right where the opposition is most contentious. Because that's where the gospel is preached. It doesn't mean that we're not going to see the gospel take greater and greater impact in the culture. It doesn't mean that we're not going to see the kingdom grow. But it does mean that as we see the kingdom grow, resistance becomes stiffer. Perhaps in our own lives, as our old selves hate the things that God has given us. We see it around us in our own culture as people hate more and more the things that God has given us. But we are to take heart and to trust. The consolation as God has given us is permanent and secure in Christ. And that even when it feels like death, we are moving into life. Even when it feels like we're losing, we're winning. Because Jesus is King, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has gone out to the ends of the world, and even where opposition has come up against it, even where the world, the flesh, and the devil continue to take up arms against the gospel, even in our own selves, our own hearts and minds. Lord, we have complete assurance from your word that this is, in fact, the very means by which you have achieved for us our comfort and achieved for us our salvation. Lord, I pray that as we continue to go about our lives, as we seek to fulfill the callings that you've given us, as we seek to fulfill the vocations that you've placed upon us, that we would go out in complete confidence of Christ's victory. Go out in complete confidence that regardless of our circumstance, that Jesus is King. Lord, guard our hearts and minds from discouragement. Guard our hearts and our minds from the assaults of the evil one. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.